I guess a more modern day social media savvy pastor, I would be like, you know, getting it out there and making sure that everybody knew and so on. But it's just kind of not the way I'm wired. But considering what we've studied, and not just recently, I mean, right before we left, fittingly, I did a sermon on the fruit of the Spirit, fruit over gifts, then did a series on marriage. But prior to that, there was 100 sermons, or maybe 101, in Exodus. Before that, there was about a year and a half in the book of Hebrews. And prior to that, another year and a half plus in the book of Genesis. So we've spent a lot of time covering some very important important books. And in light of that, in light of these books and the material that's contained in them, I've decided that the best place for us to go next is actually the book of Revelation. And I do so because, you know, everything that we see broken, we see repaired. Everything that we see begun, we see completed. And so much of what we find, even and that's, of course, in Genesis, but then so much of what we find in Exodus with the plagues and the judgments and so forth, we see those a striking similarity between those and then what we find later on in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls that are poured out upon the earth or various parts of the earth. At the same time, we then everything we saw in Hebrew, this shadow on earth of this, you know, this everything that took place in Exodus and in Hebrews bouncing back and forth where the shadow that we find in Exodus of the tabernacle and how Hebrews is pointing us upward to the realities that are in heaven. Well, all of those realities were invited into in the book of Revelation. And we're given a vision and a view of those things in a way that is so phenomenally descriptive that it really brings everything together. And so I feel like it's a great place to go. And for my part, I can say that I'm very excited about it. I'm excited to study this book because it's something that I've wanted to do for a while. But to be honest, the reason I've never done it is because it's an intimidating book to study. And it's not as though now all the intimidation is gone, because it's not. I'm serious when I say that there's a lot of fear and trembling that accompanies my studying this book and even more so my preaching it. You know, John Calvin, he's the commentator extraordinaire. You know, you don't get higher on a high watermark than John Calvin. And John Calvin never commented on the book of Revelation. He never wrote a commentary on it, though he did on everywhere else. And the reason why is because he felt that he didn't understand it enough to actually comment on it. And that's John Calvin. So I'll tell you, if John Calvin felt that way, then you can imagine how, you know, just the average pastor like me feels about it. It's intimidating. It's a big task. Now, fortunately, in recent years, there has been more attention given to it by those who I think are approaching it much more sober-mindedly. And it's probably, you know, much of it's polemical. It's in response to this, you know, massive sway that took off with the book of Revelation through dispensationalism, but then really launched off with, you know, How Lindsay's Works and then the Left Behind series and all of that stuff. There had to be kind of some soberness brought back into the book of Revelation and into the church regarding the way that Revelation is viewed and read and interpreted. And so because there are those resources, now I feel a little more confident to be able to approach this book, because it's not that I've gotten any smarter. But there are some good resources out there. And if by God's grace, I will apply myself to good study, then, you know, hopefully those things will be communicated in a way that will be very fruitful for all of you. So Revelation is where we go. You know, as I said, it's You know, I think for all of you, you know that reading Revelation, it's not like reading any other book of the Bible. We have these wild visions and this crazy symbolism that's just scattered all throughout the book. And so it's not like reading Romans. It's not like reading the Gospel of John. It's not like reading Exodus. But it's different. It's complicated. But for as complicated as it is, it's one of the most incredible books of the Bible. And you know, in the end, that's why I decided to preach on it. You know, over my sabbatical, this is where I spent my time that I spent studying. It's where I spent it. I spent it in just reading the book over and over, and in reading resources and just trying to get my arms around it. And what I found is that I found myself more blessed and more refreshed by the scriptures than I have. In a while. And I think it's because there was so much that was just kind of opening up. And you know, the thing is that it shouldn't have come as a surprise to me, and it shouldn't come as a surprise to you if you experience the same thing. Because John actually tells us in his prologue that there is a blessing attached to this book. A blessing comes upon all those who read these words aloud and who hear them and who apply them. There's a blessing that is attached to it. So it's an incredible book. And the other thing that might come as a surprise to you is to realize what a practical book it is. Because I think for a lot of us, when we read Revelation, we don't think of it necessarily as practical, but we think of it as something like out there, distant, and oh, you know, it's more just stuff that we love to, this is what's going to happen. It's like grabbing a National Enquirer. It's kind of the scandal of the end and the way it's going to unfold. And there's not anything that we sink our teeth in as far as this is practical. But the reality is that Revelation is incredibly practical. Because the thing is that we oftentimes only see the world from one side. Well, we always only see it from one side. But sometimes, you know, I mean, we're called to dwell on those things that are above and so on. But it's hard for us. It's hard for us to see all of the events of life and the circumstances of this world and the different things that are going on. It's hard for us to step back and view them from anything other than an earthly perspective. It's hard for us to do that. But what Revelation does is it draws us up into heaven, and it gives us a heavenly perspective on all of these things that are taking place. And when we have that perspective sort of just saturating our minds, then we begin to think differently. And as you know, when you begin to think differently, you begin to live differently. And that's what happens in Revelation. See, it gives us a perspective on the world in which we live and the things that are even now going on in the world to the end that it changes our thinking and it reorients the way we go about living. It makes us, I've just seen it. It makes you just approach things differently. Kim Riddlebarger, he's written a lot of stuff on end times themes and so on, other, you know, characters, events associated with Revelation and the end times. But he actually said that Revelation is the most practical book in the entire New Testament. The most practical book in the entire New Testament, since it's written to Christians who live in a post-apostolic age. Written to Christians living in a post-apostolic age, which means that the symbols and the visions that we find in the book of Revelation, they are specifically and very directly meant for each one of us. They're meant to help us in this post-apostolic age make sense of the world we live in. And that's something I'm excited for us to see. And so again, though I am still approaching this book with fear and trembling, so you can pray for me, I am excited about it, and I hope as we go through this book that you all share in the excitement with me. And I would say also, you know, as the kids were being dismissed, I said, parents, maybe this is something you'll want to have your kids sit in with you on. You're probably thinking, why in the world do we want that for Revelation? I don't understand Revelation. Why in the world are my kids sitting here? How's he going to get anything out of this? One of the things that's really interesting that a number of writers comment on about Revelation is how children seem to grasp it easier than adults because their minds work in much more creative, sort of symbolic ways. And so the images, the visionary elements to it are things that kids are just drawn to. And so it might be a good time to sort of acclimate your kids into the service. Your call. But I'm not crazy when I say have your kids come to Revelation, you know. There's a reason why. So in any case, this is like an introduction in search of a sermon, right? Just rambling along, you know, that's what happens, sharing everything you've been reading about. And it's just kind of just like turn on the faucet and preach who hasn't preached in a while. Oh, you know. So in any case, put the rambling aside. And this morning I want to begin by having us look at the prologue to the book of Revelation. It's verses 1 through 3. A prologue is really an ultra-concise mini-summary of the book. And that's what we find here in these three verses. And so this is where I'd like for us to spend the rest of our time this morning. So Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I ask that you please give honor to the reading of God's word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, what a joy and a honor and a privilege it is to be together with people you love so much, people whom you have called to yourself and set your seal of the Holy Spirit upon and placed within. Father, I thank you that in coming to study the book of Revelation, you have invited us up into the heavenly places to see things as they really are. And I pray that as we do so, as we seek to look and see even what John saw, I pray that you would give to us understanding. I pray, Lord, that the things that we see, that they would inspire in us great hope, great faith, and a great allegiance to the Lamb of God who was slain. I pray, Lord, that in doing so, we would live in this world in a way that honors you, in a way that points to the reality that we are saved and belong to a God of great power and great love and great grace. Father, please grant these things and bring to each of us the blessing that you have promised to be associated with the reading and the hearing and the doing of these words. So, Father, please grant this, I pray, and give me grace as I stand to proclaim this word, your word. I pray that I would do so in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, in reading this prologue, there are really three main things I want us to see and sort of hang our thoughts on to provide some organization for us. For starters, I want us to see the revelation itself and specifically what it is, where it came from, and why it was given. Second, I want us to see the timing of its fulfillment. You know, when these things that John sees, when they actually are to find their fulfillment. And then third, I want us to see the blessing attached to it, as clearly that's something that John has in mind here in this prologue. And so all of these things are found here in this prologue, and as such, they will be expanded upon throughout the book itself. And so we begin by seeing the book of Revelation itself. And in doing so, what we see about Revelation is that it is an apocalypse. It's an apocalypse. This is what verse 1 says. It says that this book, which really was a circular letter, we'll see that when we get into the letters to the seven churches, but it was a circular letter, that it's referred to as the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis, from which, of course, we get our word apocalypse. For many of us, when we hear that word apocalypse, we associate it with the end of the world, the end of everything. And we probably do so because of its association with the book of Revelation, that it's leading up to those events at the very end of world history. But in doing so, we're giving this word a bit too narrow of a definition. Because in reality, an apocalypse is more than just a description of the end. But in a broader sense, it's a disclosure or a revealing of something hidden through the use of symbolic language and visions. And ultimately, that's what this book is. This book is revealing what is soon to take place. And it's revealing it not through just, you know, this epistolary form where it's just kind of like, now here's what will take place. And then it starts listing it out. But it's revealing what must soon take place through this highly symbolic language and these extraordinary and obviously somewhat confusing visions. And this is something that verse 1 further emphasizes through the use of certain words which describe the way in which this apocalypse would be revealed. In verse 1, we're told that God gave Jesus this revelation to show to his servants, and that he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now, both of those verbs in Greek, the verb that is here translated to show, the other verb that's translated to make known, are used to speak of symbolic revelation. That's what these words point to. So again, he's letting us know from the outset that the way in which this revelation is going to come, it's not going to come in this epistolary form, but it's going to come through symbolic language and through visions. And so with that in mind, what verse 1 is saying is that God the Father gave this revelation to the risen Son, gave it to the Son. God the Father gave this revelation to the risen Son, who in turn gave it to his angel, to one of his angels, to show to his servant John, who would then in turn share these things with all of God's servants. And this is what we see, kind of this whole chain of revelation in verse 1. And so revelation is visual, it's visionary, and it's symbolic. And right off the bat, this is important for us to understand, so that when we are approaching the book of Revelation, we're not seeking to draw these literal lines from these visions and from these symbols to literal sort of events and figures. Because that's not what John's intent is. That's not what God's intent is in giving the revelation in this form to John. But instead, this is all that we read of here is symbolic. So that it's not, you know, four literal horsemen on four literal horses galloping through the heavens, bringing, you know, wreaking havoc upon the earth as the first four seals are opened in chapter 6. It's not that. And it's not a literal beast with literal 10 horns and literal 7 heads that's literally emerging from the sea in chapter 13. That's not what it is, but all of these visions throughout Revelation are symbolic. And thus they must be interpreted through the lens of both the Old Testament, because as we'll see, so much of what John is drawing on, he's drawing on from the Old Testament prophets, no one more so than Daniel. But then along with Daniel, you have Zechariah and you have Ezekiel, these prophets that he's just drawing on as they were speaking about this particular time. And so in order to interpret it rightly, we need to look at these things through both the lens of the Old Testament prophets as well as through John's own age and the historical situation if we're to get this meaning right. And that's the way to interpret this book, as it is highly symbolic. Now, for our part, I think when we're reading the book of Revelation or hearing it read, and even as we hear this, we probably think, why in the world use this symbolic stuff? That's really confusing. I mean, it just makes people scratch their heads. Why not just say, here's what's going on? Well, the answer is that oftentimes in Scripture, symbols are used in order to both obscure the meaning from those who are hardened as a sign of judgment, and at the same time, stimulate the faith in a unique way in the lives of those who are believing. And we see this, nowhere more so than in the Gospels. I mean, remember how Jesus' disciples are like, why are you always speaking in parables to these people? Parables are just, you know, symbolic lessons that are being taught. Why are you using them? Why don't you just speak to us in plain language? And do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He quotes Isaiah, who was also doing the same thing back, you know, in the 8th century B.C. But he quotes Isaiah and says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. What he's saying is that these parables are used to conceal the truth from those who are hardened. And they are so as a form of judgment upon them. But then Jesus goes on to say to the disciples, blessed are your eyes. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. In other words, these are a blessing to you. And think about the parables. And how when you understand them, they are, how suddenly they give you a very visual sort of meaning to what's going on. You know, that farmer who plants his seed and then the enemy comes in and he starts scattering tares amongst the wheat and then they grow up together in the same field. And you get this image and you start to see that's why we see some of the things we see in the church. You see, this is why this parabolic, symbolic language is used. And that's why God communicates this prophecy to John in this way. See, they have what you could call a parabolic function, so that they serve in the same way that parables do, in both concealing their meaning as a form of judgment and at the same time revealing as a stimulus to faith. Listen to the way G.K. Beale put it. G.K. Beale's written a phenomenal commentary on Revelation. But he says the literary form of symbolic parable appears whenever ordinary warnings are no longer heeded. And no warning will ever be heeded by those who are spiritually stiff-necked and intent on continuing in disobedience. In the ministries of the Old Testament prophets and of Jesus, parables are a sign of judgment and serve to harden the majority of the covenant community, shock the remnant who are genuine saints back into their proper spiritual senses, and jolt a remnant among the majority of unbelievers into truly believing. John's symbolism has the same function. So the symbols that we find here, they are a sign of judgment on unbelievers. And at the same time, they are a means, a tool to bring about repentance and encouragement to believers and to those who would believe. That's why he's using symbols, just as it's why Jesus spoke in parables. It's what we find here in the book of Revelation. And so Revelation is an apocalypse given by God to Jesus, who then gives it to the angel, who shows it to John, who then passes it on to his servants in order to show what will soon take place. So that's what it is. But why was it given? Well, to answer that, we have to understand that the setting in which it was given was a setting of suffering and persecution. And I think for a lot of us, when we even read Revelation, we kind of understand that. We see this context of suffering and persecution. I mean, we see it in the seals in chapter 6 and onward, and then the trumpets in chapter 8, and then in the bowls in chapter 16. And we see it in chapter 11 with the two witnesses being slain, and in chapter 12 with the dragon waging war against the woman and her offspring. And we see it in chapter 13 as the beast is given authority to even slay the saints. I mean, we see all throughout the book of Revelation, you just go on and on through each and every chapter, we see that there is this constant just sort of reality of suffering and of persecution. And that reality was something that was now just beginning to really take place in the lives of those that John was writing to at this particular time. He's writing in most degree AD 90-ish. And until then, there was some sporadic pockets of persecution, but there was no empire-wide decree to persecute Christians. You can read in a historian named Pliny. He has some letters that he wrote that, you know, you get a book and read them. They're kind of interesting to read. But you see that during the reign of Trajan, Emperor Trajan, he started in AD 98, that at that time he sent a letter out saying that don't seek out Christians to, you know, execute them. But if you find any, you come across any, then do execute them. So it wasn't like, okay, go on the hunt for Christians. But now it's like, if they're not going to hide it, they're going to kind of put it in your face. Okay, grab them and put them to death. So this was starting to take place. And there were sporadic pockets of this that had been going on. But now it was starting to ramp up, this persecution. And John makes it clear that he's a part of that. In verse 9, if you're looking at your Bibles, you see that he refers to himself right then and right there as our brother and partner in the tribulation. Our brother and our partner in the tribulation. You see, the context here is one of suffering and persecution, as that's the reality that marks the entire era that Revelation refers to. And as we'll see, that suffering and that persecution will escalate towards the end of this age, immediately prior to the return of Christ. As at that time, God's judgments are intensified upon the earth, and in turn, the intensification of persecution led by the beast and his minions comes against God's people in the church. So this is the reality. This is the context. And as such, in seeing that, we realize that the goal of Revelation is to give to us, along with all of God's people throughout this entire age, a heavenly perspective of what's going on. And in light of that perspective, to exhort us to remain faithful to Christ, to remain committed to Christ by not compromising or giving in to evil or to persecution, just as Christ himself, the Lamb who was slain, didn't do so. But to follow his example and not give in to that, knowing that we too, if we endure to the end, shall receive the life that he secured. And so all of this is meant to do that. It's to say there is this reality of suffering. There is this reality of persecution. There is this reality of hardship. But look what happened to Christ when he endured that. It looked like the enemy had won. It looked like at the cross, Christ was done. It looked like Satan had triumphed. But in the end, Christ had won the victory through his death, as he had secured life and he had sealed the destruction of his enemies. And the same reality is ours as well. It may look like through persecution. It may look like as more and more of the world opposes Christians. It may look like Christians are losing. It may look like that. It may look like it as more and more laws and bills are passed against Christianity and the faith and so on, what we can say and what we can do. It may look like that. But the reality is that in the end, whether it even be by our death, we gain the victory just as Christ did. And knowing that, we stand firm. Knowing that, we don't compromise. Knowing that through death, we win. And so don't compromise it. See, that's the goal. It's to help us to stand firm, remain faithful, and be strong throughout this time. Because in the end, we will gain the victory that the Lamb of God gained through his own death. So we see what Revelation is. We see where it comes from. And we see why it was given. But as we move along through our text, the next thing we need to see is the timing of it. And this is the thing that I think is probably most confusing to everyone when they read this. They're saying, okay, well, it's one thing. I have no idea what those seals mean. I have no idea what this crazy locust-like creatures are. I have no idea about any of these visions and so on. But at least it'd be helpful if I had some kind of idea as to when this was actually going to happen. Well, John tells us when it will happen. He says, from the time of his writing, that these things must soon take place. And then he tells us that the time is near. Now, no matter what you believe about Revelation and kind of the period of time it's referring to, you've got to deal with these things. And there are all kinds of different camps. You know, you have the preterists who view all the things in Revelation as having already taken place. And you have the futurists who say that, you know, everything is still yet to take place in the future. And you've got all kinds of variations in between and so on. But no matter what anyone believes about it, they have to deal with these phrases, because these are telling us that these things must soon take place and that the time is near. So there is an imminence to these events, or at least to the inauguration of these events, that corresponds to the time when Revelation was written. And yet at the same time, we also know that some of the things contained within Revelation, that they speak of things that have not yet happened and were 2,000 years the other side of it, right? We all know that. Christ hasn't returned. Bodily resurrection hasn't taken place. I mean, let alone the, you know, new heavens and new earth, those things. But even things that are associated with the end of this age, they have not taken place yet. And so taken together, when we realize that, What this means is that this book has to refer to the period of time which spans from at the very least the time in which John was writing until the time when Christ returns. I mean, it has to. How else do you deal with the fact these things must soon take place and the time is near? And with these things that clearly haven't taken place 2,000 years later. The way that you do so is by understanding that what John is referring to here is the entire age between the first and second comings of Christ, or more specifically, between the resurrection of Christ and his return. He's speaking of that entire time, a period of time which the New Testament refers to as the last days. Now, for some of you hearing that, you might think, what are you talking about? The last days refers to, like, you know, the very, very, very end, like, you know, the day of the Lord right before Jesus returns. That's the last days. But the thing is the New Testament tells us something very different. I mean, Peter is preaching in Acts 2 and he's 50 days at Pentecost, 50 days, the other side of the resurrection. And he is there preaching, saying that the last days are now upon us. And he's pointing to Joel's prophecy when the Spirit would be poured out and people would speak with tongues and see visions and so on as evidence of that. Because Joel said that this is how you'll know the last days are upon you. These things will happen. Now they're happening. Peter says, see, the last days are upon us. So the last days, they were in effect already when Peter was there preaching 50 days the other side of the resurrection. So the last days refers to that entire period of time. The time we live in now. The time from when Christ was resurrected until the time when he will return. And this is the period of time that the book of Revelation is dealing with. And as such, this is the period of time that these visions are referring to. And so what's going on here is that God is simply showing John through visions and symbols what the prophets had previously spoken of regarding the last days. And this is what we saw, for example, in the passage I read earlier from the book of Daniel in chapter 12. See, Daniel is talking about the last days. And there he says, there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So he's talking about the end of the age, the end of you know, this particular age. And he's talking about it as a time of unprecedented tribulation, a period of time that we know of as the Great Tribulation. And here Daniel connects it to the resurrection. But John expands on it. And what John does is he reveals it to be referring to the entire period of time between Christ's resurrection and his return. And, you know, if I was really tempted to get kind of really technical on a lot of linguistic connections, specifically between Daniel 2 and Revelation 1 and so on. But I thought, you know what, that will be here forever and won't make any sense to anyone, so scrap it. But John is thinking, and I mean, don't read a good commentary that's not pointing this out, but John is thinking about Daniel's vision. I mean, he's clearly got it in mind. As he does throughout, he's thinking of these prophecies, got their visions in mind. This is what he's drawing on. See, what Daniel was talking about in just, you know, in general terms, in a matter of a couple of verses of about this horrible distress. That's all he says. It's a horrible distress. You know, it's just this terrible time. John describes it over an entire book. And he does so through the use of this highly symbolic language in these wild visions. And he shows us that it's taking place over this entire period of time, which we know by Peter and Hebrews 1 and elsewhere to be the last days. It's all referring to this period of time. And this is further seen in that immediately after saying these things in Daniel 12, which he says in verses 1 through 3, he says in verse 4, he says, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. What he's saying is now is not the time when these things are going to take place. Now they're not. But John's coming along and he's saying now is the time. The time is near. And he just pulls it back. Here is the revealing. Here is the revelation. Here is the apocalypse. The time is near. These things must soon take place. So what Daniel was saying, close it up. It's not time. We're not ready for it. John is now saying it is time. Open it up. And so all of this points to the fact that God is showing John through these visions and through this symbolic language that the contents of this prophecy would start taking place at the time of the revelation and would continue on throughout the church age. And as I said, and you see this in some of the later seals, trumpets, and more so even in the bowls, you see that there is an intensification of these things that happens as it gets bigger and broader, more global, as we get closer and closer to the end. And that's what's going on here. And obviously we'll be unpacking all of this as we go through this book in the months ahead. But in doing so, and this is our last point, the wonderful thing is that there's a blessing attached to it. That every step of the way, and this is what we're told in verse 3, where God says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So there is this blessing that is attached to the book of Revelation. And that's a very unique thing, because though we know that there are blessings come to us from all of Scripture, you know, there's nowhere that we have this very clear blessing pronounced upon us. In the reading aloud of it, in the hearing it, both of which are really leading up to the fact of applying it. See, the blessing is real. And again, that's something that I've seen and I've experienced in my own reading and studying of it over the past few months. Because, you know, as I said at the outset, what happens when you read the book of Revelation and as you begin to kind of make sense of it. I said kind of. But when you begin to kind of make sense of it, it just helps you to have this heavenly perspective that we so badly need on all of redemptive history. And as a result of that, you know, you see things like suffering and you see things like persecution, and they still hurt. I mean, they're terrible. I mean, who wouldn't wave a wand and have them all be gone? We see these things, and we see the great conflicts that are in societies. The world comes harder and harder against the church. And it's all put in perspective. It's all put in perspective. It starts to make sense in light of this revelation. And as it starts to make sense, our thinking has changed, and as our thinking's changed, we begin to live differently. And I think one of the things that certainly you see it in Revelation is that our hope becomes more singular. So that we're not just hoping in you know, some kind of just earthly bliss. That's not our great hope. But it becomes more singular, where it really is this hope that we have in the life and the salvation that we have in the Lamb of God. And that's what it does. And this is important for us. Because I'll tell you, no secret, things aren't trending in the right direction in America. And I'm not being captive to the moment. You know, sometimes people do that. This is the most significant time in human history. And they get, you know, captive to the moment. But I think if, you know, from what I know, and I'm not Johnny U.S. history guy, but from what I know, this is unique. I mean, things there is good is being called evil and evil being called good to a degree that has never been, you know, to this extent in American history. Never have things that are not good been called good, and not only called good, but trumpeted as being great and virtuous. While on the other side, things that are good are being called evil. It's crazy, and we all see it. And yet the thing is that if we step back, we realize that as you know, one part of the world is trending in the wrong direction, another part of the world can be experiencing revival. It can be trending in the right direction. Even as that one part that's trending in the wrong direction is trending in that wrong direction, it's not as though it's as bad as it could be. And this is what Revelation helps us to see. And you'll notice this. You'll notice, for example, in the blowing of the trumpets in chapter 8, you know, as these calamities are poured out, that you keep reading, it's poured on a third of the earth, 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 on a third of the earth. What that's saying is it's not global. It's not catastrophic during this season of judgment that's taking place when you find these things. But they're local. They're regional. They're things that are happening over part of the world, affecting part of humanity, affecting part of creation in this sense. But it's not until later in some of we get later on into the seals, and certainly more so in the bowls, that we see things begin to become more global, more catastrophic. But the world we live in, this is what we're finding. This is what we see. And it helps us to make sense out of things. And that's helpful. It's helpful. Because the world we live in is a complicated place and there's a lot of stuff happening. But God and His grace has given to us this revelation so that we might be drawn up into heaven and see the things that He sees and understand a bit more clearly what's going on in this time that we live in, this time between the two comings. And so as we look at this, as we understand this, you know, I pray that we would all be encouraged by it. And I pray that our faith would be stimulated and it would really help us to see as God would have us to see and live as God would have us to live. Amen. All right, let's pray.